Thank you, Chad and Cindy. I want to invite you to take your Bible and turn with me tonight to Exodus chapter 15. Exodus chapter 15, if you're looking in the pew Bible in front of you, it's on page 73. When I was in seminary and Rebecca and I were living in Auburn, each of us that were in our program got paired up with a lay mentor, and I happened to be fortunate enough to be paired with a man by the name of John Morgan. And if, as I'm telling this story, if you want to have a visual in your mind of what John Morgan looks like, take Barry Gibb and Santa Claus and put them together, and that's kind of what John Morgan looks like. John Morgan proved to be a man of incredible wisdom, and I was blessed by our time together. And I remember vividly one morning we were eating breakfast, and I was saying something to John at the time. Rebecca was in pharmacy school, I was in seminary, and we both just felt like we were absolutely drowning in schoolwork. And I remember I said something to John along the lines of, you know, well, we know this is just a stage in life, we're going to get past this, and, you know, life is going to get easier. And John just kind of smiled and he said, I know you'd like to think that, Matt, but it's just not true. He said, your life rarely gets easier or less complicated when you move from one stage to the next. You just get more used to the difficulty and the trials. He said, it's God's grace that he stretches you over time. He doesn't just pour all that on you at once. He doesn't give you all those different kind of trials in the same stage of life. He just lets you go through one stage and you face that. And then when you get to the next one, you're kind of like a rubber band, except you don't sort of shrink back. You just stay stretched, and then you're ready to stretch for that next stage, and on you go. And he said, you know, I'm getting close to retirement and I'm still saying, well, if I can just get to X, if I can just get through this. And so it's always, if I can just graduate high school, then life's going to get so much easier, and then it doesn't. And if I can just graduate college, life's going to get so much easier, and it doesn't. And if I can just get married, life's going to get so much easier, but it doesn't. And if I can just, if we can just get a baby, life's going to get so much easier, and it doesn't. And as if we can just get him to sleep through the night, life's going to be so much easier, but it's not. And then, you know, before you know it, you're saying, if I can just make it to retirement, then my life's going to be so easy. And then you retire, and then you've got yard work and painting and all those kind of things to do. So life rarely gets less complicated the farther you get. The point is, God is gracious in that. He stretches you over time. Sometimes he does give you more than you can handle. And every now and then he may stretch you to the point of snapping, but he does that so that he can put you back together. The people of Israel learned that lesson the hard way, because that's usually the only way you can learn it. We left them 2 weeks ago having just made it through the Red Sea. And so I want us to try to put ourselves in their mind frame tonight and think about the sense of relief they must have felt to know we have just been through 400 years of slavery, and then God's just done something mighty and marvelous to free us from the power of Pharaoh, and now we're on the other side of the Red Sea. And now life is going to be so, so easy. God's promised us a land that's flowing with milk and honey. He's promised us prosperity and abundance and blessing. And now our life is just going to be smooth sailing. And what we're going to find tonight is that it's not. As soon as they get through the Red Sea, the road before them proves just as hard, if not more so in some ways. The road from Egypt to Canaan is filled with roadblocks. It's filled with unexpected twists and turns, and there's a whole lot that you and I can learn from that. So let's read Exodus 15. We're beginning in verse 22. Then Moses made Israel set out from the Red Sea, and they went into the wilderness of Shur. They went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. When they came to Marah, they could not drink the water of Marah because it was bitter. Therefore, it was named Marah. And of course, the footnote tells us that the word Marah means bitterness. And the people grumbled against Moses, saying, "What shall we drink?" And he cried to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a log, and he threw it into the water, and the water became sweet. There the Lord made for them a statute and a rule, and there he tested them, saying, "If you will diligently listen to the voice of the Lord your God, and do that which is right in his eyes, and give ear to his commandments, and keep all his statutes, I will put none of the diseases on you that I put on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord your healer." Then they came to Elim, where there were 12 springs of water and 70 palm trees, and they encamped there by the water. They set out from Elim, and all the congregation of the people of Israel came to the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after they had departed from the land of Egypt. And the whole congregation of the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the people of Israel said to them, "Would that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the meat pots and ate bread to the full. For you have brought us out into the wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I am about to rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a day's portion every day, that I may test them whether they will walk in my law or not. On the sixth day, when they prepare what they bring in, it will be twice as much as they gather daily." So Moses and Aaron said to all the people of Israel, "At evening you shall know that it was the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt. And in the morning you shall see the glory of the Lord, because he has heard your grumbling against the Lord. For what are we that you grumble against us?" And Moses said, "When the Lord gives you in the evening meat to eat, and in the morning bread to the full, because the Lord has heard your grumbling that you grumble against him, what are we? Your grumbling is not against us, but against the Lord." Then Moses said to Aaron, "Say to the whole congregation of the people of Israel, come near before the Lord, for he has heard your grumbling." And as soon as Aaron spoke to the whole congregation of the people of Israel, they looked toward the wilderness, and behold, the glory of the Lord appeared in the cloud. And the Lord said to Moses, "I have heard the grumbling of the people of Israel. Say to them, at twilight you shall eat meat, and in the morning you shall be filled with bread. Then you shall know that I am the Lord your God." In the evening, quail came up and covered the camp, and in the morning dew lay around the camp. And when the dew had gone up, there was on the face of the wilderness a fine flake-like thing, fine as frost on the ground. When the people of Israel saw it, they said to one another, "What is it?" And the footnote tells us that the word for there is manhu, which means, "What is it?" So they called it manna, which means, "What is it?" For they did not know what it was, and Moses said to them, "It is the bread that the Lord has given you to eat. This is what the Lord has commanded. Gather of it, each one of you, as much as he can eat. You shall each take an omer according to the number of the persons that each of you has in his tent." And the people of Israel did so. They gathered some more, some less. But when they measured it with an omer, whoever gathered much had nothing left over, and whoever gathered little had no lack. Each of them gathered as much as he could eat. And Moses said to them, "Let no one leave any of it over till the morning." But they did not listen to Moses. Some left part of it till the morning, and it bred worms and stank. And Moses was angry with them. Morning by morning they gathered it, each as much as he could eat, but when the sun grew hot, it melted. On the sixth day they gathered twice as much bread, two omers each, and when all the leaders of the congregation came and told Moses, he said to them, "This is what the Lord has commanded. Tomorrow is a day of solemn rest, a holy Sabbath to the Lord. Bake what you will bake, and boil what you will boil, and all that is left over lay aside to be kept till the morning." So they laid it aside till the morning, as Moses commanded them, and it did not stink, and there were no worms in it. Moses said, "Eat it today, for today is a Sabbath to the Lord. Today you will not find it in the field. 6 days you shall gather it, but on the seventh day, which is a Sabbath, there will be none." On the seventh day some of the people went out to gather, but they found none. And the Lord said to Moses, "How long will you refuse to keep my commandments and my laws? See, the Lord has given you the Sabbath. Therefore on the sixth day he gives you bread for 2 days. Remain each of you in his place. Let no one go out of his place on the seventh day." So the people rested on the seventh day. Now the house of Israel called its name manna. It was like coriander seed, white, and the taste of it was like wafers made with honey. Moses said, "This is what the Lord has commanded. Let an omer of it be kept throughout your generation, so that they may see the bread with which I fed you in the wilderness when I brought you out of the land of Egypt." And Moses said to Aaron, "Take a jar and put an omer of manna in it, and place it before the Lord to be kept throughout your generations. As the Lord commanded Moses, so Aaron placed it before the testimony to be kept." The people of Israel ate the manna 40 years till they came to a habitable land. They ate the manna till they came to the border of the land of Canaan. And Omer is the tenth part of an ephah. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for your word. And we ask you as we read it tonight, that we would have attentive hearts, open eyes, open ears. Lord, we pray that your Spirit would guide us, help us, aid us as we take this word which you have inspired. It's your word. And we pray that you would illuminate it for us, impress it upon our hearts. And Lord, help us to not be merely hearers of the word, but to be doers of the word. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, we could have kept reading into chapter 17 because there are actually three episodes that immediately follow the people of Israel going through the Red Sea. And all of those episodes have something to do with some sort of food or water shortage. But that third scene in chapter 17 has a few slightly different shades to it. So we're going to wait and treat it on its own next Sunday night, Lord willing. Tonight we have two scenes in front of us, one of them at the end of chapter 15 and the other in chapter 16. Of course, one story has to do with a lack of drinkable water, and the other story has to do with a lack of food. Rather than looking at scene number one and meditating on it and then moving on to scene two, what I want us to do instead tonight is to take these two together and ask, what do they have in common? What are some common denominators between the story about the bitter water and the story about their lacking food? And what can we then draw from that? So I want to give you three common denominators between these two stories. Number one, they both begin with Israel grumbling. That's how they both start, right? They get out into the wilderness and they grumble. Chapter 15, verse 24, for example, and the people grumbled against Moses, saying, "What shall we drink?" And then in chapter 16, verse 2, the whole congregation of the people of Israel grumbled against Moses in the wilderness, Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the people of Israel said to them, "Would that we had died by the hand of the Lord in Egypt when we sat by the meat pots and ate bread to the full," and so on and so forth. So that's how they both of these stories start, is with them grumbling. And at this point, it shouldn't surprise us, probably. We've already heard them complain at the edge of the Red Sea. And it would be very, very easy for us to read this story and to kind of puff our chests up and imagine that we would not so quickly forget God's faithfulness and the power He's just displayed. But I want to guard us from that kind of self-righteousness as we read this story tonight. I want to remind you of two things to try to help us be mindful of what they've just come through. Number one, don't forget that while God has worked mightily on Israel's behalf in the recent past, so we're putting ourselves on ground level here, while God has worked mightily on their behalf in the recent past, they've just come through a 400-year period of time when God was largely silent and seemingly absent. So, yeah, God, you've done a whole lot in the past few weeks, but what about those 400 years that we just went through? For 400 years, that's a long time. That's longer than the United States has existed. 400 years. For four centuries, they were bombarded every day with signs of Egypt's power. Everywhere they looked around, they saw power, 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 and they saw nothing, very little, of God's power. And it's not all that surprising that while their existence in Egypt had grown harsh, there was a sense of comfort in knowing what to expect. There's a difference between a hardship that you expect tomorrow. If you know, I'm going to have surgery tomorrow, and you can sort of get yourself worked up for it, that's one thing. But if it catches you off guard, that's totally different. And what happens is they go from Egypt, where life was hard, but as they say here, we sat by the meat pots and ate bread to the full, at least we had bread and water in Egypt. And out here in the wilderness, it seems like everywhere we turn, something's popping up, and we don't know what's around the next corner. Everywhere we look, there are things happening, and they're unknown, and they're surprising. They're not these obstacles are not predictable like they were in Egypt. And so I can relate to this sense of confusion and despair. The second thing we need to keep in mind is that there is a major, major difference between looking at hardship from a distance, like we are when we read this, and walking through it in the moment. It would be easy for us to scoff at these Israelites for grumbling after just 3 days, for example. You know, 3 days, that's not a long time. But if you go 3 days in the desert without water, that seems like an eternity, doesn't it? They had just seen God do some pretty amazing things with water, right? But after a while, panic starts to set in. There's no doubt these people thought they were in dire straits. They genuinely believed they were. So I want to temper our self-righteousness just a bit. When we see these Israelites grumbling, our first instinct should not be to think how much more trusting and faithful we would have been. Our first instinct should be to ask, am I prone to this same sort of forgetfulness? Now, the reason I say that is not just because it's my opinion. It's because, as I say often, the best commentary on Scripture is Scripture. And the writer of Hebrews comments on this very scene of Israel grumbling in the wilderness, this period of wilderness wandering. And he took this story and sought to apply it to his readers. And the one thing that the writer of Hebrews has that I don't is he was inspired by God when he wrote that. And so I want you to hear what he says. And this is as far from self-righteousness as you can get. Hebrews 3, the writer of Hebrews says, "Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. As it is said, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion." So when we read this, this grumbling, according to the writer of Hebrews, under God, this grumbling should serve two purposes for us. It should serve, number one, as a warning to us that we be careful about the deceitfulness of sin and about the potential hardness of our own heart. So when we see them hardening their hearts, as the writer of Hebrews says, rebelling against God by questioning His providing and His faithfulness, it should serve as a warning to us. Number one, take care lest there be in you an evil, unbelieving heart. The second thing this grumbling should do is it should serve as a cause for us to, as the writer of Hebrews says, to exhort one another every day. So this grumbling says to us that this whole matter of perseverance is not a lone ranger single thing that we do by ourselves. What this grumbling says to us, according to the writer of Hebrews, under the Spirit of God, is that you need other Christians in your life to exhort you every day. You need people in your life to speak into your life and to prod you along and to keep you accountable and to speak the gospel to you and to remind you of the faithfulness of God. You need someone to do that to you, and you need to do that for someone else. So when we read this grumbling, our first instinct should not be, oh, if we were there, we would have been so faithful and we would have reminded everyone else about God's faithfulness. What we should do is we should look and ask ourselves, okay, number one, this is a warning for me. Is there some area of my life where I'm not trusting God? Is there some area of my life where I'm questioning His goodness and grumbling against Him? And then number two, it should make me want all the more to have someone who can speak into my life and someone who I can speak into their life, and we can encourage one another and we can hold one another accountable and we can speak the gospel to one another. We have to be living in that kind of community together. So that's the first common denominator between these two stories. They both start with grumbling. Second common denominator, they both, so there's the beginning, we're having beginning, middle, and end here. The middle is a test. The middle is a test in both of them. In both cases, God says that he intends to test them. Let me show you this. Chapter 15, verses 25, the middle of verse 25. There the Lord made for them a statute and a rule, and there he tested them, saying, if you will diligently listen to the voice of the Lord your God, and do that which is right in his eyes, and give ear to his commandments, and keep all his statutes, I will put none of the diseases on you that I put on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord your healer. And then again in chapter 16, verse 4, then the Lord said to Moses, behold, I am about to rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a day's portion every day, that I may test them whether they will walk in my law or not. On the sixth day they prepare what they bring in. When they prepare what they bring in, it will be twice as much as they gather daily. Now, important question. What is God's purpose in this test? Is his purpose so that God can learn something about them, whether they're going to obey him or not? I don't think that's the answer. When God says, I'm testing you to see whether you'll obey my commandments or not, I don't think God stands to learn anything, because he knows all things. So I therefore have to take that he means that he intends for Israel to know whether they will obey him or not. In other words, God's not testing them so that he will know their propensity to disobey, but so that they will know. God wants Israel to learn something about themselves, namely that they are inclined, they are predisposed to disobey him. And God doesn't only want them to know their own inclination to disobedience, he also wants them, as Moses and Aaron say in chapter 16, verse 6, to know that it was the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt. So God wants them in this testing to learn something about themselves and to learn something about God. Let me show you a few of these things. So walk with me here. Chapter 15, verse 26. Towards the end of the verse there, I will put none of the diseases on you that I put on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord your healer. So God is going to use this test to teach them that he is their healer. And they could not have learned that had he not put them in this predicament in the first place. Chapter 16, verse 12. I've heard the grumbling of the people of Israel. Say to them, at twilight you shall eat meat. In the morning you shall be filled with bread. Then you shall know that I am the Lord your God. So he wants them to know that he is the Lord their God. And the only way they can know that is if they experience this lack, lack of provision. God wants them to know, chapter 16, verse 15, it is the bread that the Lord has given you to eat. They can't learn that the Lord's their provider until they experience a want for a few days. They have to go through a few days of lacking bread to know that it's God who gives them bread in the first place. Chapter 16, verse 29. See, the Lord has given you the Sabbath. So God wants them to see that he's the one who gives them Sabbath rest. And then, of course, backing up to chapter 16, verse 7, Moses and Aaron say, in the morning you shall see the glory of the Lord. So I take all that to mean that there were things about God that the people of Israel could only learn if they experienced a trial, if they experienced a hardship. They had to learn that God was their healer, and the way they learned that was that God gave them bitter water so that he could turn it sweet. They had to learn that God was the one who provided bread, and the way they had to learn that is they had to go through a couple days of not having bread, and then God was going to give it to them. And they had to learn that God is the one who is going to give them Sabbath rest by wandering in the wilderness for 40 years. So that's the second common denominator. One was, they both begin with Israel grumbling. Number two, they both include God testing Israel. And the third common denominator is Both of these stories end with God making a miraculous provision. In one case, God turns bitter water sweet. In the second case, he provides manna and quail. Both provisions were miraculous and abundant. Notice chapter 15, verse 27. Then they came to Elim, where there were 12 springs of water and 70 palm trees, and they encamped there by the water. So God didn't just give them a little bit of water. He gave them an abundance of water. He led them to an oasis in the desert. And then in chapter 16, over and over and over, we're told that they had not just a little bit of manna, but they had enough for every person to be full. So this isn't a small provision. This is an abundant, miraculous provision. And I want us to consider now what we can learn from these two events, God providing water and God providing bread. I said 2 weeks ago that if you are in Christ, your Egypt is, so to speak, behind you. If you're in Christ, your Egypt is behind you. It's in the rearview mirror. The bondage of sin and death were decisively broken when Jesus died on the cross and was raised from death. The decisive victory has already been won. Now, that doesn't mean that you don't still fight. The way you know that you're in Christ, the way you know that you have the Spirit of God in you, is not that there's an absence of fighting in your life. It means that there's presence of a great war against sin. Because as Paul says in Romans 8, the Spirit of God leads you to put to death sin. And so if there's no death going on in your life, then there's no Spirit in your life. But we fight that war, we fight that battle against sin from a posture of victory. We know that our enemy's already been defeated. So if you're in Christ, your Egypt is behind you. But hear me out here. If you're in Christ, it's also true that your Canaan is still in front of you. Your Egypt is behind you, but you're not in Canaan yet. It's still in front of you. You have not arrived yet. I don't take that analogy. I didn't come up with that on my own. If you read the New Testament very much, what you're going to find, especially in the letters, is people like Paul and Peter and John speaking to their readers as Christian, New Testament Christians, and it uses this period of wilderness wandering as an analogy for what it means to be a New Testament Christian. Christians are desert dwellers, which is why it is so shocking and disturbing to me that so many Christians believe the lie that God intends for you to have your best life now. Here's the thing. The prosperity gospel, the problem with the prosperity gospel, this notion that God wants you to be blessed and He wants you to have everything that you want and that He wants to give you prosperity and abundance, the problem with that is not that it's false. The problem is that the timing's off. God does want to bless you. God does want to prosper you and make you abundant. God does want to bless you. He does want to bless you materially. But He promises all that to you, not on this side of eternity. So the problem's not that that's false. The problem is that the timing's off. You and I aren't in Canaan yet. And so these Israelites, they could have looked around and said, well, wait a minute, God's promised us milk and honey. He's promised us prosperity and blessing, and that was all true, but it wasn't there yet. They weren't there yet. And so the desert, which is where we live, is full of trials and hardships and sometimes lacking what we need, as Paul says in Philippians 4. I've learned to be content, Paul says, in abundance and in need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. The desert is full of trials, it's full of hardships, and God intends to use all of that for good purposes, to show us more about Himself and to teach us trust and obedience. So God, if you're in the desert and if you're in Christ, you are. God is working in you to sanctify you, to teach you, to trust, to teach you to obey, which is just what he did for these Israelites. So I want to wrap up tonight by giving you four truths to cling to in the desert. Four truths to cling to in the desert. Number one, you have already been rescued from a powerful enemy. Now, these are all true of you if you're in Christ. Number one, you have already been rescued from a powerful enemy. Sin is an awful tyrant, far worse than Pharaoh, but Christ has already won. And the empty tomb is the great promise of that victory. So again, you may wrestle against the enemy of sin. You may fight, and if you fill with the Spirit, you better be fighting. But Christ has already won the decisive victory. Number two, so that's past tense. You've already been rescued from a powerful enemy. This next one's future tense. You have been promised a wonderful inheritance in Christ. You have been promised a wonderful inheritance in Christ. Now, what is that inheritance? Well, Paul says in Ephesians 1, if you're in Christ, you already have every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. The inheritance that we're waiting on is one of righteousness. It is one of abundance and ease, that there will be no disease, no hardship. He's going to wipe every tear from every eye. The inheritance is that we're going to have Jesus fully. God's promised to see you all the way through. There is not a single believer, not a single person in Christ who gets left in the desert. So God's not going to leave you. He's not going to forsake you out there. He's promised you a wonderful inheritance, and God never breaks His promise. Number three, this one's a little bit longer. Number three, you cannot gauge the existence of God's love. So I'll break this down in half. You cannot gauge the existence of God's love for you. You cannot gauge the existence of God's love for you by the state of your current circumstances. You cannot gauge the existence of God's love for you by the state of your current circumstances. That was Israel's problem, is that they were short-sighted. They looked around and all they saw was no water. And they looked around and all they saw was no bread. And they panicked. They did not look past that to see that we have a God who's made promises to us and He's proven Himself faithful. And you and I are prone to this same mistake. We look around and sometimes circumstances, maybe just for a day or for a week or for a month, sometimes it goes on for years, circumstances seem grim. Maybe you get a bad diagnosis, or maybe you get laid off, or maybe some setback of whatever kind, and you say, God, where's God? God doesn't love me. God's forgotten about me. And I want to say to you, you don't have to be so short-sighted, because you have a great promise of God's love in the cross and the empty tomb. He's promised to give you a wonderful inheritance. And so when you look around in the desert and all you see are roadblocks and trials and hardships, you cannot gauge the existence of God's love on that basis. You have to gauge the existence of His love on the basis of what He's done in the past through the cross of Christ and what He's promised you in the future. Fourth and final truth we can cling to in the desert. You have in Christ a better Moses. You have in Christ a better Moses who is able to give you genuine rest. You have in Christ a better Moses who is able to give you genuine rest. When I came down to reading and studying for this, the best commentary I had was Hebrews 3 and 4. So I'm just telling you what I read in the commentary, Hebrews 3 and 4. And this is precisely what the writer of Hebrews says. He looks at this whole 40-year period of wilderness wandering, of which this is just the very beginning. And he looks at it and he says, you know what? Moses failed. Moses was unable to lead Israel all the way into the promised land. Joshua had to come in and fill the gap. And what the writer of Hebrews says is, Jesus is like that Joshua. And their names are both Yeshua, by the way. The Lord saves. Jesus is the true and better Joshua, who's better than Moses because he leads the people not just up to the threshold, he leads them all the way into the promised land. He leads them all the way into rest. But the rest that Jesus gives is not just rest from physical labor. We're gonna sort of wrestle with that question when we get to the Ten Commandments. And what do we as Christians make of the fourth commandment? Honor the Sabbath day and keep it holy. What do we make of that? We'll wrestle with that a little bit. But what I want to say to you here is that the true rest, and I'm just saying what the writer of Hebrews says, the true rest that Jesus gives is not just rest from physical labor. It's not just work 6 days and then you take the seventh day off. The rest that Jesus gives is rest, is spiritual rest. It's rest from trying to please God on your own. And so here we are, we're working, trying to please God, trying to earn His favor. And along comes Jesus and He says, stop, rest, Sabbath, because I've finished it all. It's done. There's no work left for you to do to please God on your own. Now, of course, once you're in Christ, you obey. There are things you can do to please God, but you do not work to please Him. You please Him because He's already done all that's necessary for you, and you're trusting that, resting in that, relying on that. So I hope those four truths, I hope you cling to those in the desert, because there are going to be times when you're going to look around and you're going to think, I'm in dire straits. And circumstances seem dire, and I never knew that God was going to give me this much to handle. And when that happens, what He wants you to do is to stop looking at the horizontal plane, stop looking at all the circumstances, and as Moses said, lift up your eyes and see the salvation of the Lord, and behold your God. Let me pray for us. Lord, we thank You for Your greatness. We thank You for Your Word that speaks wonderful promises to us of Your faithfulness to us in the past and Your promises in the future. And Lord, we are thankful that You are a God who is faithful to every last promise. And we thank You, as Paul says, that all the promises of God find their yes in Christ. Lord, I pray that we would be found faithful in the desert. Lord, as we travel through this foreign land, knowing our citizenship is in heaven, Lord, I pray that You would give us grace to persevere, that You would sustain us with the same grace with which You saved us and freed us from the bondage of sin. Lord, help us to trust in You. Help us to walk in obedience to You. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand and sing.